Well, hey, welcome everybody. Great to see you. I want you to know I appreciate all the cards and notes and emails and just people generally checking up on me this week. Every day, how you doing? And I really appreciate that. I am doing fine. Just to let you know, we will not speak of that game ever again. That was brutal. But you know, we do say around here, God cares more about where you're going than where you've been, and that applies to Sunday night. So anyway, no, I'm doing fine. That was rough. But anyway, hey, have you guys seen the Back to the Future movies? You know, I figured most of us had. I ask that because I can't take for granted anymore that the movies that I grew up loving are known to the younger generations today. But I think most of us know that movie. You've heard me say many a times that I wish I had a silver DeLorean to go back in time. You know, when you hear me say stuff like that, I'm talking about this movie. You know, it features Michael J. Fox, and he climbs into Doc Brown's time machine, which is the silver DeLorean, and he's trying to escape some Libyan terrorists. Do you remember? Is it coming back to you? And he finds himself accidentally going back to 1955, from 1985 to 1955, and at the end of the movie, he makes it back to 1985, and everything's better. It's kind of a nice, clean, simple story, and if you haven't seen that movie yet, I don't feel bad about blowing it for you. You should see it already, all right? Pretty easy to follow. But in Back to the Future Part 2, Doc and Marty, they travel to the future only to make a mistake that alters the past. And so when they go back to 1985, it's a whole different kind of 1985. And then they have to try to fix that mistake. So they go back to 1955 again, and it starts to get a little confusing at that point. And then by the time you get to Back to the Future Part 3, Doc Brown from the future accidentally, unexpectedly gets transported back in time to the mid-1800s, the Old West. And so now Marty from the future is stuck in the past, and he has to figure out how to get to the far back past to rescue Doc and then get back to the modern day time. And you start to go, what? Sometimes it is good to take a break, like in Back to the Future 1, 2, and 3, and ask the question, where are we at in the timeline of everything? I need to stop and think this through so I can understand it. And then when you do, you're like, aha, it all makes sense. You know that studying the Bible can feel that way from time to time? You ever felt that way studying the Bible? You're like, what is going on right now? It can feel that way when you're studying about the life of Jesus, because Jesus' life story is told over four gospels, four complementary perspectives of the life of Jesus, and they all harmonize together to tell his story. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you read through each one of them, you'll notice that they do move somewhat chronologically, but as we've talked about many times, it's not a play-by-play or a day-by-day of Jesus' life. That's not how they were put together. But when you read all four gospels, especially if you bounce between the gospels, you might kind of feel like watching Back to the Future 1, 2, and 3 going, wait a minute, what's going on right now? Did it seem like Jesus bounced from here? And it is good to kind of stop, and it's helpful to me anyway, to think through and understand the timeline and pull it all together, because when you do that, you really have a clearer picture of what's going on. And I set it up that way because we have reached a part of our study of the life of Jesus in our His Word series where today is a good time to do just that. Let's take a minute, let's pause, let's understand what's going on in the timeline of Jesus' ministry. And I'm gonna say some things to you that you might find a little bit surprising. You may not understand exactly where we are in this timeline. Have you noticed that the last couple weeks we have been exclusively in John's gospel? Have you guys noticed that? That's because John is the only one of the four gospel writers that tell us any details at all about this season of Jesus' ministry. In other words, John is the only one who tells us about this part of the timeline of Jesus' ministry on earth. I'm specifically talking about the timeline of Jesus' ministry that includes the moment of his baptism and John the Baptist being thrown into prison by Herod, okay? So this is a timeline. This is a season. Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years in total. And the timeline I'm talking about, Jesus' baptism until John the Baptist gets thrown in the prison, is a time frame of about 8 to 9 months. Did you realize that where we are in our study is already almost a year into Jesus' 3-year ministry? I don't know if you realize it or not. It goes by pretty quick. And only John writes about this 8 to 9 month period of time. Now, what happens in this 8 to 9 month period of time? Jesus gets baptized. He gets led out into the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil. And then he comes back and he meets some of his brand new disciples. That would be Andrew and Peter, Nathaniel, Philip, probably James and John at this point. You remember they travel from where John was baptizing north up to Cana, where Jesus performs his first miracle, which was turn the water into wine. Then Jesus goes over to Capernaum for a few days, and then he leaves for Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And this Passover celebration, what happens? He goes up into the temple, takes one look at what's going on, and he cleanses the temple. Do you remember? And then he stays for a while preaching, performing miracles, and it tells us very specifically that many people believed in his name. Then last week we learned that during this season, Jesus has a conversation under the cover of darkness with a guy named Nicodemus. And he says, Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be what? Born again. And Nicodemus, it makes you wonder, did he get it? And but did he understand that Jesus is talking about a transformation? Nicodemus, you got to be born with water and the Spirit. What did he understand? But after that conversation with Nicodemus, John's gospel tells us that Jesus and his disciples, they go out into the Judean countryside. This is the southern part of Israel. Think of the area around Jerusalem and that whole area down there. And he is preaching. He and his disciples will be baptizing people. And this is the kind of ministry that Jesus is involved with until John gets thrown into prison. So you have a season here during Jesus' first year. This is about an 8 to 9 month period between his baptism and John being thrown into prison, where Jesus and John the Baptist are essentially have the same kind of ministry, preaching and baptizing people for the forgiveness of their sins. If you look at John chapter 3, verse 22, this is where we're going to start today. It says this, after this, so this is after his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put into prison. And again, we have a very unique season here in the gospel. After John goes to prison, Jesus is going to pack up and he's going to go north up to Galilee. When we say Galilee, think the Sea of Galilee, that area there. And that's where he'll spend a massive amount of time in his ministry up around the Sea of Galilee, all of that. Now, I try to detail that out for you because I think geography and timelines are important when studying God's word. It kind of helps pull it all together to say, to take a moment and go, now where are we in Jesus's ministry? We are in the first 9 months at the Jesus's ministry. That's where we're going to pick up today. And had John not given us all the details that I just repeated to you, we would know nothing about that season of Jesus's ministry. Because if you were to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they go from Jesus' baptism all the way to when Jesus starts his ministry up in the Galilee area. Only John tells us about this time down in Judea and the Judean wilderness. So these are very, very important details. So that's the context. That's where we are in the timeline, harmonizing all four gospels together. I would like us to start in verse 25 today. We're going to work our way forward because we're going to go from the Judean wilderness, John gets thrown in prison, and then Jesus is going to head north to Galilee, and he's going to have, in that journey up to Galilee, one of the most amazing experiences and conversations that you'll read about anywhere in the New Testament. It's a fascinating conversation. But let's start in verse 25. Jesus is getting ready to leave. It's not quite ready yet. He's baptizing, and we read that an argument breaks out among some of John the Baptist's disciples. Remember, Jesus and John have got similar ministries happening at the same time. Look at verse 25. It says, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, we don't know who this Jew was. John does not tell us his name. We don't know who it is. Was it a Pharisee? What, we don't know. But there's an argument that starts between a certain Jew and some of John's disciples, and it has something to do over the subject of baptism. Could it have been, again, this is speculation, but could it have been an argument over John's baptism as opposed to what he said Jesus' baptism was going to be like? I don't know. Something about it, though, is sparking conversation. The reason I think that it maybe had something to do with John's baptism and what Jesus is doing is because the whole conversation that follows centers around what Jesus is doing. If you go back and read some time when John was preparing the way for the Lord, what did he tell people? He said, I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me will baptize you with water and the Holy Spirit. So there's something going to be different about Jesus. His baptism, his life, something about the Holy Spirit was going to be connected to him. That's what Jesus would bring. Maybe, and again, all speculation because the Bible doesn't tell us, but maybe this unnamed Jew and perhaps even some of John's disciples, maybe when John said that Jesus would bring the Holy Spirit, maybe they were thinking that was going to happen immediately. Like, this is supposed to happen now. And what we'll learn in the next verse is that John's disciples made an observation that all these people were now going to Jesus instead of John. But at any rate, whatever the nature of the conversation was, the argument, it was about John's baptism. And what we have to remember is they are living this in real time. So we have the vantage point of history. What you and I have is a completed Bible. We can pull one right out of the pocket in front of you, and we can get the whole story from Genesis to Revelation. We understand what Jesus' role was. We understand about the resurrection. We understand about the church and how it all fits together. They did not have that context back then. They're living this in real time. So we have the advantage of some distance. But from our vantage point, all these years later, with a completed New Testament, it seems pretty clear that the baptism that John was referring to when he said Jesus is going to come, he's going to be baptized with water and the Spirit, he was referring to the days after the resurrection when the Holy Spirit came. I'm talking about that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We won't read it all together right now. But you remember Jesus had ascended into heaven after his resurrection, and he said to his disciples, you go into the city and you wait for the gift of my Father. Now, we know that that gift was the coming of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came and it rested on the disciples. There's some very descriptive language. The Holy Spirit descended like tongues of fire, remember? And it enabled the disciples in the power of the Holy Spirit to go out into the streets of Jerusalem, which thousands of people had come out to, what was that sound? What was this thing? And they began to preach the gospel. And all the disciples preached this. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that the people were cut to the heart when they heard this message. They had killed the Son of God. And they cried out, what must we do? And do you remember Peter's famous words? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that chapter, Acts chapter 2, I encourage you to go read it sometime, it says that there was about 3,000 people who believed that message, repented, and were baptized. And we look at that, Acts chapter 2, as the day the church was born. And we've been building it ever since that day. Started with 3,000 new believers. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost with those 3,000 new believers is commonly referred to today as Christian baptism. And that's what we practice right here at New Life. And what you got to understand is everything changed the moment Jesus went to that cross and he died there and he rose from the dead. When that happened, this is the core of our theology. When that happened, Jesus himself became our direct pathway to God. And now only through faith in Jesus can anybody have their sins forgiven. That is the heartbeat of the new covenant that we live under today. Not the old covenant, the new covenant. So what we believe the Bible teaches is you take all the scriptures, it teaches us that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. It's a gift of God. It can never be earned through good works or self-improvement at all. And so, in other words, I sometimes tell people it this way. There is not enough good deeds in this world that you could ever do, that you could ever amass the amount of saving work through that you could ever save yourself. I hope you don't see that as disrespectful, but I tell people, there are not enough little old ladies to walk across the street to save your soul. Because salvation comes from Jesus and his work on the cross, where he sacrificially died, bearing our sin and punishment of all mankind, and he's the one, and only he's the one, who paid the price required for the sins of all those that believe in him. So sometimes I summarize that, and I'll just say, in short, without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, no one would have any hope of salvation whatsoever. Jesus is the key. Jesus is our Savior. Now, speaking of Christian baptism, which is different than John's baptism, this is what, you know, Christian baptism is, the Holy Spirit here. We believe here at New Life that everybody who comes to faith in Jesus will follow Christ's example and be baptized. Sometimes I go, why wouldn't you want to? If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you should want to unite with him in baptism. It should be like your own Acts chapter 8 moment. Do you guys know what happened in Acts chapter 8? In Acts chapter 8, we read about this guy from Ethiopia. He was a eunuch. That's a whole nother story. But anyway, he is traveling, and Philip, one of the early Christians, is there with him, and he leads him to Christ. He explains the scriptures to him. He tells him the gospel. And right there in that chariot, this Ethiopian, he believed. He came to faith in Jesus. It says in Acts 8:36, as they travel along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. So every baptism in the New Testament was that way. It was by immersion. So for us, we follow that example already laid out for us in the New Testament, and we practice immersion as well. If you want to get real technical, the Greek word for use exclusively throughout the New Testament for baptism is baptizo, and that means to dip, to plunge, or to immerse. And so you look at Jesus' life, he modeled this form of baptism. He practiced this form of baptism. It's what Jesus and his disciples were doing down at the river. But what we cannot miss when it comes to Christian baptism is that by immersion, when we're immersed, that represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We just watched three of these baptisms. So it symbolizes the old self dying. That's when we go down in the water, the old self dying, being buried, and then raised as a new creation in Christ Jesus. So not only does that represent our newfound faith in Jesus, but it's also like saying, this is my process every single day. I will take up my cross and die to myself every day as I follow Jesus. So being baptized by immersion, like you just saw on the screen, it is the visible, God-chosen way of responding to our newly found faith in Jesus Christ. And when you look at all the examples in the New Testament, we believe that anybody who has professed their faith in Jesus will follow Christ's command and his example and be baptized by immersion at the time of their conversion or as soon as possible after they've come to faith in Jesus. And that's the real distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism, what we practice today. And in fact, it took a little time for people to understand that through the New Testament. There's a couple times, as you read through the book of Acts, there are Christians who are out there trying to evangelize and tell people about baptism, and it comes to find out all they knew was John's baptism. And then once they learned about the Holy Spirit, they quickly changed and go, oh, okay, now that Jesus is risen from the dead, we're talking about the Holy Spirit now. And they quickly changed their understanding from what John was doing when he said, one comes after me, baptized with water and the Spirit. We understand the Holy Spirit has now come, making his dwelling inside the life of every believer. So back to John chapter 3, it would be impossible for us to know exactly what they were arguing about when it came to baptism. But something about Jesus and that conversation, something triggered them. And so John's disciples have got some questions about what Jesus is doing. So look at verse 26. They came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." Doesn't that sound just like us? Hey, they're all going to him now. Why are they not coming to us? I think they either didn't realize this or they had forgotten that they're all on the same team. And they're just pointing out, Jesus is drawing a bigger crowd than we are. And we won't read the whole conversation for the sake of time, but if I can just sum up John's answer to their questions, John's like, "And that's exactly how it's supposed to be, my friends." In fact, if you look at verse 30, I would sum it up this way with his words. "He," speaking of Jesus, "must become greater, and I must become less." Don't you love that answer? And doesn't that just explain John in a nutshell? I mean, this whole thing is about people believing and following Jesus. And I hope that every last one of us in this room gets that as well. It's not about us. It's not about getting our way. All of this that we're doing is aimed and centered around Jesus. Our aim is for people to follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and join the mission of Jesus. In our lives, every last one of us, he must become greater. Our humility must become more. Our surrender must become much more to Jesus. And John's like, guys, this is all part of the plan. He's the one that came from heaven, and all these people should be listening to him. So of course they should be going to him and not to us. Look at verse 34. This is what John says. "For the one whom God has sent speaks words of God, for God gives a spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." And that right there are the last recorded words we have from John the Baptist in the Bible. Not a bad way to go out, wouldn't you say? After this, John will be thrown into prison, and he will eventually be executed by Herod. But that right there, friends, is a very powerful testimony that John shares with his disciples. He's basically, if you go back and read all of chapter 3, he's basically reiterating the conversation that Jesus had. He's making some of the same points that Jesus did with Nicodemus. How Nicodemus, you got to believe. How Jesus came from heaven. He is qualified to speak. In fact, there's a very strong message in the entirety of chapter 3 that shows how Jesus came from heaven. He came from God to save the world. Everyone who believes will be saved, and those who reject Jesus will not. And friends, can I just tie this together and tell you that message right there, that Jesus came from heaven to do the work of saving, and everybody who believes will have eternal life, that message has not changed in 2,000 years of church history. And it's just as true today, as it was when Jesus said these things and when John the Baptist said these things. And it's this message that forms the backbone of all that we believe here at New Life. And it is what is still true to this day. Some people will believe this message, and many people won't receive this message at all. But some receive with great joy and many reject it altogether. And that has been consistent throughout time. You know, one of those that will receive this message with great joy, remember Nicodemus, like we're not so sure how he received that. But one person that did receive this with great joy is who we learn about in John chapter 4. So John goes to prison. Jesus, at that moment, he packs up his ministry down here in Judea, and he heads straight north to Galilee. I want to show you something on a map, because I think, like I said, understanding the timeline, understanding the geography is very important. Here's a map of Israel. Let me give you some points of bearing. This is the Dead Sea down here. This is the Jordan River all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. Now, down here in Jerusalem, this area down here is the Judean wilderness. That is where Jesus was teaching and he was baptizing. And when John gets thrown into prison, Jesus is going to move his operation up here to Galilee. Now, I want you to see something. This area here is Galilee, okay? Now, Judea, Galilee. Do you know what exists right here in the middle? That is an area called Samaria. This is where the Samaritans live. Now, this is a long, sordid history that you have with Samaritans, and I won't unpack it for you, but I'll just say this. Going back in the Old Testament to the time of the exile, there were some remnant of Jews that were still in the Holy Land. They intermarried with some of the pagan nations around them, and by doing so, defiled themselves, and their offspring became known as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans settled in this area here. And without, again, I could point you to many examples in the Bible, but let me just sum it up this way. Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews looked at them as a mixed race. They were not God's chosen, and they just had a lot of animosity. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the good Samaritan? In a Jew's mind, there is no such thing as a good Samaritan. But here you have Jesus. He's down here. John gets thrown into prison, and he's got to come up here to the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus will spend the bulk of his ministry. Now, most people during this time, they would not go from Jerusalem straight through Samaria into Galilee. In fact, some of these lines kind of show you. They would go over here to the Jordan. They would avoid Samaria altogether. Some would come all the way over here to the Mediterranean Sea, and they'd go up the coast and then come back down through the Valley of Jezreel. It was not looked at as good to go through Samaria. But what does Jesus do? This yellow line is what Jesus did. Straight up through Samaria, right to a town called Sychar. This is the area where Jacob's well is at. There's two mountains there that are very famous in the Bible, Ebal and Gerizim. A lot of things happened. We studied about those things. So Jesus, I just want you to see, he's going to ignore what most people do and just go straight up here. It was not safe for them to do that. They certainly were probably going to encounter opposition. And it was not going to be a fun trip. I can only imagine what the disciples were thinking when the road went like this, and Jesus says, we're taking the middle road. Are you sure? Listen, we're up for the longer walk. We'd like an ocean view anyway. Why don't we go that way? It's hard to know what they were thinking, but they go straight through Samaria. We're going to run through this fairly quickly. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. This is the setting for this amazing encounter. And I know many of you have read it before. You're familiar with these details, and if you're reading it for the first time, I think this is going to blow you away. Jesus, I mean, that's a long walk from the Jerusalem area it's about 100 miles from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee, so it's not just a quick trip by any means. So they come to Sychar, and they come across Jacob's well. Jesus is going to sit there. He's going to rest. It's about noon. It's hot. It's the hot of the day. And that well, by the way, is still there. I've talked about it before. You can visit Jacob's well. Archaeologically speaking, it's probably the only place on earth that we can say with absolute certainty Jesus was within 6 feet of this spot on earth. I mean, everywhere else, it's like he's around this area. It's about here. Maybe, we're not sure exactly, but this, you know why we know that to be true? I've said this before, because wells don't move, okay? Mountains don't move. Wells don't move. That well is still there, and we know for certain. If you visit the Jacob's well, you are no doubt standing exactly where Jesus stood. I'll summarize a lot of this for you. Go back and read it, but he's resting there. He's tired. He sends all of his disciples into town to get some food. They're all hungry, and while he's sitting there, there's a Samaritan woman that comes out to the well to draw water. And this conversation that Jesus will have with her will absolutely change her life and everybody in that whole area. And he asks her for a drink of water, and she is shocked by this request. For starters, Jesus is a Jew, she's a Samaritan. There's a lot of tension there for all the reasons that I've already mentioned here already. But not only that, she's a woman and Jesus is a man, obviously. And for Jesus to even look at her or talk to her is breaking like every social norm of the day. Because back then, it was not considered proper for any man to speak to a woman in public that he didn't know. I say we institute that rule again. No, I'm just kidding. I'm joking. Save a lot of trouble, but I'm totally joking. But that was the norm of the day. And especially if he didn't know her, there should be no communication. And then, not only that, but it was very uncommon for any man to speak to any woman, even if he knows her personally, if her husband wasn't present. So there are these social customs. So you got a lot of things happening. You got the Jews and the Samaritan thing. You got the male and the female thing going on. And Jesus just pushes all that aside and he talks to her. And in fact, it says later in this account that when the disciples came back with their McDonald's and they had all their food for, they were shocked to find Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman alone. They're dumbfounded. But and not only that, when John's recording this, he even makes a note, but they dare not ask Jesus why. So I mean, this is a shocking thing. But doesn't that little detail, though, kind of communicate something very significant about Jesus? I think it does. You know, this series is about Jesus' words. They are our curriculum for making disciples. His model, or his life, is the model that we follow. What do his words, what does his life model for us with this? Well, I think it models for us that reality that Jesus valued people on a level that was not normal for the day. Think about what he values here. It also kind of tells us that Jesus really was not all that concerned with what people thought. There was some social norms there that Jesus like, I'm cool with it. He asks her for a drink, and she hesitates for all the reasons already mentioned. But then Jesus responds to her this way. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you, and he would give you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as also his sons and all of his livestock?" This lady thinks he's talking about actual physical water. She has no idea that Jesus is no longer talking about what comes up from the bottom of that well. He's talking about something spiritual. He's talking something beyond what she can understand. And Jesus just said, "Listen, if you knew who you were talking to, if you understood, I'm not talking about what's at the bottom of this well. I'm talking about something eternal. If you knew, you would ask." Then she says, because she's not connecting the dots, she's like, "Where are you going to get this water? Where are you going to get it from?" At the bottom of Jacob's well, it was actually when Jacob dug that all those years ago, back in the Old Testament, all the way back to the book of Genesis, they dug through lots of rock. It was over 100 feet deep. It's kind of amazing how they did that back then. But they tapped into an underground spring that just keeps going, like with a lot of wells, obviously. And maybe she's thinking about that. Okay, water that never runs out. Are you smarter than Jacob, who figured out where this water was, and now we have unending water? Are you smarter than him, and you know somewhere else where we can get this kind of water? She's like, that's not what I'm talking about. Look at verse 13. He said, "You know, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." That's a true statement, right? Pull up water, drink it, you'll get thirsty again. "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. The water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She's still not quite getting it. She thinks he's talking about a never-ending supply of water. And that's when the conversation shifts dramatically. Again, I'm summarizing some of this conversation for us for time. But then Jesus goes, "Hey, why don't you go get your husband?" And she's like, "Whoa, hold on." and everything changes. Jesus, from that point, he's never met this lady, she's never met him, and he begins to unpack her entire life story, how she's had five husbands, how the guy she's with now isn't her husband. You can read between the lines about this kind of lady. It was information that some strange guy passing through would have no idea about her life. And that's when the light bulb goes off. Jesus isn't a normal guy. This woman said in verse 25, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus declared to her, I, the one you are speaking to, am he. I'm the Messiah. And right there, she becomes convinced that Jesus actually is the Messiah, because here's her conclusion. There is no way that anybody could ever know about my life the way he does if he's not really the Messiah. If you're watching The Chosen, I believe their reenactment of this moment, I think it's in season one, is probably one of the greatest moments in that entire series so far. I haven't seen season five, but this moment right here, if you're a Chosen watcher, I would go back and watch this one from season one. It is powerful. But this Samaritan woman, in this moment, she believed in Jesus. Going back last week, remember the conversation with Nicodemus? Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, you people. Remember when he referred to Nicodemus, you and you people? And he goes, you don't accept our testimony. That's your problem. You don't accept. You don't accept I'm from heaven. You don't accept what I'm saying. Your biggest problem is that you don't believe. If you don't believe, you can't be born again. You can't be transformed. Nicodemus, that's your biggest problem. That's kind of the sum up of the conversation. Well, this woman at the well, who has a very complicated past, who was also born in the wrong community from a Jewish person's point of view, she turns out to be wiser than the great Nicodemus. You know how? You know why? Because she believed. It's the biggest difference between these two conversations. One believed and one didn't. The woman at the well with the sordid past, she was wise. Nicodemus, well, we don't know what happened to him. I hope he's in heaven. But the Bible says that this Samaritan woman, she leaves her jar there by the well, probably because she knows she's coming back. She's probably leaving it there for Jesus and his disciples. But she runs into town and she tells everybody to come out here to the well and meet the guy who told me everything that I ever did. Now think about that confession. She is going to tell the people she lives in town with what they already know, that she's wild. Come out here. You guys know my history. We grew up together. You know my life. Come meet the guy that I never met that told me everything you already know about me. Everything that raises eyebrows in you about me, come meet the guy that told me all about it. I think he is the Messiah. And they came. They absolutely came. They wanted to meet the guy who knew everything about this woman. The Bible goes on to say that Jesus stayed there for two more days in verse 41, and many of the Samaritans believed. Now, there's a lot happening that we're not talking about, but at the heart of it, Jesus' encounter with this Samaritan woman teaches us a lot. And if you pay very close attention to Jesus' words and what he does, you're gonna see this about Jesus, that he sees people. This is very true today too. He sees people and he has this ability to salvage what many in that time and maybe even in our time would call a very sinful person and to make something very much better out of their lives. I don't know how you can read all of John 4 and come to any other conclusion. Jesus can salvage people, and he salvaged her. I bet you everybody in the community thought she was a lost cause. And I'm telling you, there is no lost causes when it comes to Jesus. Not only that, I think you'll also see that this woman at the well was the least likely prospect for salvation. The least. Yet God used her to win almost an entire town to faith. When you are born again, it doesn't matter what your past is. You become something brand new and are 100% qualified to tell the world about it. And that's the Samaritan woman. Take a step back. The disciples are observing all of this. They're fairly quiet through this whole thing. I think their mouths are on the ground, personally. I think some of them are looking around saying, you watch your back. You got there? I got there? Just, we don't trust any of these people. Think about their journey. Just a couple days earlier, they had been with Jesus, large crowds coming out to hear him talk. They're baptizing people right and left for the forgiveness of sins. They're seeing this incredible harvest there in Judea. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, we're heading north. And they go north. I have no doubt, and I'm just reading into it based on history and what I know, I think they probably had some questions about the route they were taking. Why in the world are we going through Samaria? Jesus, we trust you, but are you insane? I don't know. I don't think they said that, but I think maybe they were thinking that. As they're approaching the city of Sychar, right smack in the middle of Samaritan territory, in their minds, they would understand that they are behind enemy lines. You know they were thinking to themselves, what are we doing here? Why are we coming this way? It's not safe. People hate us, and we hate them if we're being honest. Surely none of these people will respond to our message. Why are we wasting our time coming this way? They have no use for our message here. What are we doing? But wasn't the opposite the truth? The people from Sychar, as they are making their way out to the well, I would imagine crowds of people start to come out. So this lady goes out, and she's telling everybody, and they drop everything, and they start to come out. So you have people walking out to the well, and you can see them coming. They're coming out to meet the man who told this woman everything she'd ever done. And listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. He says in verse 35, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? But I tell you, open your eyes. What are they seeing? People coming to them. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe unto harvest. The harvest was right in front of the disciples, and I don't think they saw it. Jesus had to point it out. The only thing missing was faithful workers who would go claim it. And that's what they did for the next 2 days. Verse 42 says, and it was all said and done, they said to this woman, this is the people from town, they said, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. In the first few months of Jesus' ministry, or these first 8 months, there are some significant declarations about faith and trust and following the Lord and believing and identifying him as the Savior of the world. You know, Nicodemus, going back to last week, you compare his conversation to the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well this week, aren't they basically having the same kind of conversation? Jesus said, Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. You have to be born again. We understand this transformation. Well, the woman at the well, what does Jesus offer her? I'm going to offer you living water, the living water. The bottom line, and I think the big picture, is that everybody, regardless of your circumstances, whether they be really good or really bad, all of us, and this is the heart of the good news, it's never changed since the day they were spoken, that all of us must come to Jesus for both salvation and transformation. It's at the very essence of what we believe. So you go back, I want to encourage you, go back and read all of John 3 and all of John 4 and pay very close attention to all the conversation about believing. And it's a powerful message that we should receive today. Oh man, there's so much more I want to talk about. There's so much more meat on this bone, but We don't have 10 years to go through all this. So you go back and read these two chapters and understand that by the time we get to the end here, Jesus will be back up into the area of the Sea of Galilee. And if you go back and read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to notice after Jesus' baptism, they immediately put him in Galilee, and this is where the timeline comes back together, where John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all kind of come back together. Jesus in Galilee, it harmonizes really well here, and you'll understand the timeline. These first 8 to 9 months of Jesus' ministry was pretty spectacular, wouldn't you say? I believe so. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for this time that we have here today where we can open up your word. I pray, Lord, that you've helped us understand some very significant things from the text. I pray, Lord, you help us understand the movements you made during those first 9 months, but also, Lord, more importantly, the people that you interacted with. And how even from your earliest days, people saw you as the Messiah and they believed in you. And I just pray, Lord, that that is our response 100% across the board, that we believe in you and that we've come to you for salvation and transformation, that we believe and so we will follow and our lives will be transformed and we will join the same mission. Lord, I pray you make that very clear to us as we study about your words and your life. In Jesus' name.